We're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at a section of the scripture today that's longer than I normally preach on. You know, I'd like to take a few verses at a time. It's about all I can take, you know, to really dig in. But because I preached on Revelation 2 and 3 as a series not all that many years ago, I'm just going to have one sermon on those two chapters. It's going to be today. So what we're counting on is the promise of chapter 1. Let me remind you the promise that Christ gave regarding this revelation. He said in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So I'm going to read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, counting on the fact that I'll be blessed by doing it. God said that would be true. But Jesus also said, you'll be blessed by hearing it read out loud. But remember, for both of us, it's only if we keep what's written in it. So may God grant us the ability to hear and to keep what's written. It will not appear on the screen today. So if you have a Bible, follow along. If not, listen with your ears. More on your ears in a minute. You'll see they play a pretty important part of these two chapters. But let's hear the word of God. It starts like this. Remember, these are Jesus' words were given to John by way of an angel to deliver to the churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. And even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words, my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains in and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing you that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God indeed bless, as he promises, the reading of his inerrant word. What do you think of the church? You know, we do surveys in churches. We did one here about a year ago. We asked you to fill out a survey. Many of you did. And we asked you all kinds of questions about your experience of church at James River Community Church. And we got some fascinating, interesting, and hopefully somewhat honest responses. But one question that we didn't put on the survey, and I would hazard to guess most churches never put this on their survey, is this question, or something like it. With what are you most dissatisfied at your church? Why don't we ask that? Two reasons, I think. One is we don't want to hear it. We don't want to know with what you are most dissatisfied. We want to know what you're satisfied with so we can feel good about our church life together. The second reason, and probably the more apt one, is that the question would be worded in the wrong way if it were asked, with what are you most dissatisfied? Because reality is, the question probably should be asked, with whom are you most dissatisfied? And we're sure not going to ask that, because the man standing behind this podium might be the target of such dissatisfaction. And so I dare not want to know that. I'll hear it anyway. But the reality is that most of our dissatisfaction in our church experience doesn't have much to do with the church as a whole, or the programs, or even the components. A lot of our dissatisfaction has to do with whom we are sitting on a pew, a row, if you will, in our case. It's people that we get dissatisfied with. It's people who disappoint us. The reason for that are probably many, but I think the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor summed it up well with a simple statement. She said, quote, "All your dissatisfactions with church seem to me to come from an incomplete understanding of sin." Why are we dissatisfied? We don't understand sin. We don't understand our own sin, the sin of others. We don't understand, as one man has written, that sin keeps us in a customized selfishness. That's what sin does. It paints for each one of us our perfect little utopian world, with us at the middle. And when that world gets rocked by anyone else, we are dissatisfied. It'd be easier, many Christians have said, most all of us have thought, to be a Christian without having to be in the church. Now then, some people write books about it. The books that came out 6, 7, 8 years ago, like the one "They Love Jesus, Like Jesus, But Not the Church," sort of taking pot shots at the church at large. And, you know, we're an easy target, churches are. We do everything wrong when we say there's a right way to do it. But the reality is our dissatisfaction comes from we don't understand how much we need one another, how selfish we really can become. God, in his infinite wisdom, has created a place for us to experience the depths of his incredible love and amazing grace. That place is the church. Whenever we try to go out and experience those amazing truths and qualities and gifts of God on our own without him around, or without them around, I mean, us, we don't really get it. I mean, put it this way. An old hymn, one of my father's favorite hymn. Not that he was necessarily what we would call a strong Christian, but he loved this hymn. You'll know the refrain. Some of you will remember it. You're old enough. I won't sing it, but you can hum it in your head. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." The title of that hymn is "I Come to the Garden Alone." That whole idea that it's me and Jesus. And I walk with him and I talk with him. And he tells me I'm his own. And it's wonderful words, wonderful thought that I can go to the garden alone. It's going to be me and Jesus. And the problem is, if that becomes our favorite hymn and we sing it more often than not, we're being so completely unbiblical in our view of how we relate to God and Jesus. We don't come to the garden alone, thanks be to God. We have one another. The prudents don't go through this desert alone. They have a church. God designed it that way. That's His idea. He wants it that way. So, just as He said in the beginning of this book, it is not good for man to be alone. It's still true. It's not good for a Christian to be alone. We need one another. And as we look through Revelation 2 and 3, these seven churches that this circular letter, Revelation, is written to, seven real churches made of real people like you and me, they're getting this big letter. It's a revelation, apocalyptic vision, but they also get an individualized greeting from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I read this morning. Individualized for each church, what they have, who they are, what they need, what encouragement they really are going to be finding useful. First thing we want to notice in the broad view that we're taking sort of the big view of this, not the individual specific view, but notice that those churches, all seven of them, they're defined in a particular way, and it's not the way we tend to define or characterize churches. When we think of churches and the individual nature of churches, maybe the strengths or weaknesses of churches, we tend to put them in categories. Usually we can do it by denomination, or we can do it by size, or we can do it by specific focus, or we can do it by sets of programs that they offer. We find ways to categorize the church and individual churches. So what is it that categorizes the churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3? It's not their size. We're not told how big they are. It's not exactly even their mission. We're not told what specific programs they're doing. What identifies them is the first part of each of those little words from Christ to them. Their identity is not based on what they do. It's based on what they believe, what they know, their theology. It's based on Christ who formed them. Notice on each of those, Jesus identifies himself to the church in, he says, the words of him who. So for instance, the Ephesian church gets her identity from Jesus, who describes himself for the Ephesian church as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The Smyrnan church gets its identity from the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. The Pergamene church gets its identity from him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Thyatiran church, she gets her identity from the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. The Sardinian church gets its identity from him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Philadelphian church, where does their identity come from? From the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Laodicean church, her identity comes from the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You see, the church is formed not by our decision to gather together on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock. The church is formed by Christ's words. He forms the church. He sustains the church. Apart from Christ, there is no church. If Christ doesn't show up in any particular gathering that calls itself church, they're not church. They might be a good group of semi-pious people who have interest in doing good things. We call them Unitarian Universalists. That's not a church. But notice, too, that Jesus doesn't need to do a survey to find out what's going on in each of these seven churches. He already knows. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows their works, their toils, their patient endurance. He knows their tribulation and their poverty. He knows where they dwell and the challenges they face. He knows their love, their faith, their service, their reputation, and the reality behind it. He knows the opportunities that are in front of each and every church. and what they need to obey and to walk into what God is opening for them. He knows the spiritual temperature of every one of these churches, and he knows the level of their arrogance when they look at themselves and think they're all that. What does Jesus know about us? If he was writing a letter to the church in Eclipse, write, what would he write? I know your, what would he know? Well, we know from what John has said, John has identified himself as an apostle and a prophet. He's a pastor. He was related in relationship with all seven of these churches, and he talked about the fact that he was a partner with them in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance. So if Christ were writing to our church, the church in Eclipse, we're the only church, I think, in Eclipse, because the line between Eclipse and Crittenden goes right about there. Some of you are living and sitting in Crittenden, but that's okay. We'll count you anyway. What would he say? He knows us. Well, he would have something to say about how we're interacting in the tribulation. We all have tribulation. We heard this morning one family's tribulation, but you're not the only family in tribulation. We all have it. What do we do with it? How do we share it? How do we work it out together, trusting Christ together? When one suffers, we all suffer. He knows something about the kingdom. What's our role in God's kingdom and in his reign? There's some amazing promises made to those in these seven churches. The same kind of promises apply to us. What role do we have in the expanding kingdom of God on earth, his will being done? We've got a role, and we've seen that play out, and we see it play out week after week, day after day. And how have we experienced from the Lord, by way of his Spirit, the patient endurance that John talks about in chapter 1, verse 9, that patient endurance as we go through tribulation, as we try to work and walk our way through the expanding kingdom of God, this patient endurance. Well, in the 8 years I've been here, I've seen some patient endurance having been worked out in our midst, not by because we're such patient, good people, but by the Spirit of God working in us. What's he going to write? He'll write something because he writes it to us and he lets us know. He let these churches know. And some of those words were hard to hear and some were easier to hear. And the key is they had to be heard. Because notice a repeated verse, repeated statement in each of these seven mini letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why in the world does Jesus have to say that over and over again? What's the point? Well, because listening was a common need in all the churches. It's a common need in our church. Churches have been described by one person as being listening posts. That's really what we are. We're listening posts. We come together as the church to do what? Well, we worship, we pray, we play, we teach, we witness, we serve, but we listen. We're a listening post. We're listening for God to give us our orders, our marching orders. We're listening to Christ to hear again his wonderful promises, to know his gospel, to live it. We're listening posts. But our listening has very little to do with acoustics. It has more to do with the fact that we have a spiritual sensitivity. I mean, you're able to hear my voice probably clearly because in part we have a microphone and it's connected to an amplifier and it's going through some speakers. And we've got a mixer, and we've got a man who's sitting in the back there. Hi, Johnny. Wave to Johnny. And he's mixing this, and he's making sure the volume's just about right so you can hear me, but not too much. But really, that doesn't help you to listen. It helps you to hear. But it's a different thing to listen. And in fact, Isaiah 6:10, God determined to identify the hard nature of his people in Isaiah's day, the ancient Israel, they were struggling to listen. So God used this term. He says, you have, quote, heavy ears. You have heavy ears. Well, I can look out on any given Sunday and know that some of you have heavy eyes, but I'm an optimist. So I think, well, you know, it's just the fact that some people listen better with their eyes closed. I'm sure that's got to be true. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is giving us a hearing test. And he's saying, I know you can hear, but are you listening? I've got something to say. Are you paying attention? So how's your hearing? How's your listening? Are your ears a little stopped up? A little wax build up in those ears? Maybe a little fluid on the eardrum? Can't pick up some frequencies anymore? Too much rock music in your day? Do the loud shouts of our culture drown out what God is saying? We need to listen. Because another way to think about it is like this. Before you came to Christ, you were deaf. You couldn't hear God. You weren't listening for God. You couldn't discern His voice. You couldn't pick up the signal. You weren't even aware that you weren't tuned in. But when you came to Christ, you heard. You heard a new thing. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you came to Christ, you have an ability to listen and hear God that you didn't have before. And you have the opportunity to work on your hearing, at least your listening. Jesus writes seven letters in this big letter to seven churches, and what he's really trying to do in each of those churches is to help them to listen. And what they need to listen about is, how do I live in a world like this without becoming a part of the world like this? How do we do that? Jesus is helping these churches. And he helps each church specifically. And what he does is instructional for us as we are the church. Because sin has to be called out. False teaching has to be identified. Faulty practice has to be shown for what it is, so that our practice in the church can line up with biblical values. That's what he does. Each message of these seven was tailored to each church, and it's very specific. Notice two of those churches got no word of affirmation. The model in these is that there's a word of affirmation, there's a correction, there's an encouragement, there's a promise. Two of those churches got no affirmation. You probably wouldn't want to go to those churches. Two of those churches got no correction. Notice, there's no correction for two of them. Smyrna, Philadelphia, there's not. This is what I have against you. Those are the churches you might want to visit. But we know that God has a message for every church. Because the church always needs something. It needs to be reformed all the time. Ephesus had grown weary and it's lost its first love for Christ. Pergamum had some false teachers in their midst. Thyatira tolerated a prophetess named Jezebel, and practiced sexual immorality as a church. Sardis was dead. It was a dead church. Philadelphia was powerless. It couldn't do what it needed to do. Laodicea was lukewarm at best. Which just reminds us that the churches in Revelation are a lot like the churches in America in our day. They're a mess. They're a mess. And the great encouragement that we don't want to miss is what John sees. What does he see in his vision? Churches that are a mess, without power, being trampled, experiencing tribulation. And yet what he sees is Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which is John's way of telling us that Jesus is still in the church. He hasn't pulled out yet, even the dead church. He gives them another chance. It's amazing. He walks among the churches. And as Jesus walks among these seven churches in Asia Minor, his light was shining in them and out from them. And we want that to be true in our church too. We want Jesus to walk among our church, to walk among us. Yeah, the church isn't what it needs to be a lot of the time. It's not what we want it to be a good part of the time. It certainly isn't always what Christ deems us to be. But he doesn't give up. He never gives up on his church. It's his church. So finally, notice that he gives promises to his church. What does he give? What kind of promises? Well, they're pictorial. They have deep meaning behind them. Just picture in your mind what it would be like if you're in the church in Ephesus and you'll be given the right to eat from the tree of life. That's a wonderful picture. Or if you happen to go to the church in Smyrna and you'll get to wear the crown of life. Or if you're at Pergamum, you'll get some hidden manna, and you'll get a white stone with a new name on it. If you're in Thyatira, you'll get to reign with Christ from his throne, and you'll get the morning star. In Sardis, the church there, you'd get to wear white garments representing amazing righteousness and purity. In Philadelphia, you get to become a pillar in the temple of God. And in Laodicea, old lukewarm Laodicea, you get to eat and rule with Jesus Christ. Amazing promises. Who gets those? Let me end with that. The whole point. The one who gets those promises, real in their lives, is the one, again, a repeated phrase seven different times, the one who is conquering. That's what it says. The one who is conquering. What does that mean? Conquering what? Conquering whom? Conquering how? Think about your life. You conquering much these days? Most of the time, don't we feel conquered as much as we're conquering? Well, we conquer sin. We're told to do that. We work at that to mortify our sin. We conquer things in our lives by trying to get our lives more in line with Jesus and who He is and what He says. But the one who conquers in Revelation 2 or 3 are the ones who simply trust in Christ. We sang words this morning in one of our songs about overcoming. Who is it that overcomes? Christ. He is the one who overcomes. How do we overcome? By faith in Christ alone. That's what it means to overcome. So all seven messages to seven different churches have seven different promises that are specific for their seven different needs. But they all amount to this. If you've got ears to hear, listen. You're going to conquer if you put your faith in Christ. And the courage to do battle, to even think about conquering anything, especially your own sin, comes not from your ability to be so good, your ability to become so righteous. It comes from your ability to trust Him who holds the seven churches in His hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. Seven being, again, let me remind you, the number in Revelation that represents completeness, all the church, all God's people. Or another way to say it maybe would be the words that James says in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that they may conquer. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, what must it felt like to have been in a church when John's letter showed up and it was read, and to hear words that came from Jesus to that church? Words that said, I have this against you. Words that encouraged, in fact commanded, you better repent. But also words of amazing encouragement. That I'm with you. I know what you're going through. I know exactly how many days of tribulation you'll have. Everything is in my hands. And the one who hears, the one who conquers, which means the one who trusts, who keeps on trusting in Christ and Him alone, will receive great gifts. And you are the gift. So Jesus, we give you thanks. That you give and you are the perfect gift. Amen.